Good morning. It's good to see everyone here. I hope that y'all are enjoying the rain as much as I am. My hope is that it will clear out all the pollen in the air and I will be able to breathe normally for a while. It would be really nice. Before we begin our class this morning, if you would bow, and I'm going to ask Randall to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us, this opportunity that we can come and learn more and have us do, Father, here on this earth. We thank you for the rain that you've sent us. We thank you for the good night's sleep and for allowing each one of us to make it here safely. We want to pray for those who are not here for whatever reason, Father. We also want to pray for the teachers. Pray that they remember what they studied and that we as listeners look at your word, Father, and make sure that everything that we do is according to your will. We ask that you be with us as we worship you today. Help everything to be as you would have us serve you. We ask that you forgive us all our sins in Christ's name.
Amen. I'm going to admit here at the beginning of this particular class that we've reached the point in our study that I have been, in one way, looking the most forward to, but at the same time, the point where I'm dreading it the most. Because we have gotten to a point of our study that, as much as I would like to understand it and would like to be able to explain it, I'm not sure if it's something that we can absolutely and totally understand and then be very capable of explaining it. But we're going to do the best that we can today. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we are in a study of the nature of God. We've talked in past classes about God's transcendence, about God's infinite nature. And now we're down to talking about what we want to describe as the essence of God. And we begin, as we always do, with our key verse or our key thought for this study, is that, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. So it is our intent in this class to try to come to as accurate a knowledge of God as we possibly can. Last week, we looked at the idea in the first part of our class that there is one God. This is something that the Bible teaches, both in the Old and New Testament. Just looking at the Old Testament, as we review a little bit, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then there are a number of passages that we find in the book of Isaiah, in particular verses or chapters 40 through 48, where God through the prophet describes and talks about his majesty, especially in relation to the idolatrous gods of the time. And in a number of passages that are made, and we won't take time to reference them now, but there is a statement that there is no other God beside Jehovah. And in particular, he's talking about the idolatrous gods. But the point is made over and over that there is only one God and there is no other. However, we also see in the Bible that there is this statements or description of at least three individuals. In fact, three is all we know of. Three individuals that are being described as, in some way, divine. And just the three that we're familiar with, that we study quite a bit, is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and then we see all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all together in Matthew 28, verse 19, all have some attribute, or all have attributes, not some, but have attributes of divinity, and therefore would be placed on par, or in this idea of God. And so the problem we have is how do we reconcile this idea of there is one God that the Bible talks about, but then there are three divine people or persons, however you want to describe this, that are also God. And so that we have almost this equation that says one God equals three gods. And as we pointed out last week, there are those that, and even myself and hopefully all of us, have a problem with that concept. Because it presents an irrational idea that you have something that equates to something else that is actually not equal. And we looked at three things quickly last week that tried to reconcile this. The first one being is you take the idea of the skeptic, and that is that it is irrational, it is illogical. Therefore, we have to reject the idea altogether. And skeptics are very good at that, and they bring this point up quite a bit. Or we could take a kind of polytheistic view, more specifically a tritheistic view, that says that actually we don't have just one God, but we have three gods. Well, the problem with this is that the Bible clearly tells us there is one God. We could take another view, and this is one that's probably more prominent among certain, quote, Christian groups, and that is we can deny the threeness of God by saying that we have, we have one God, and those others that we talked about, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, for example, are truly not God. They're not divine. Okay, there is the one God, the Father, and then there's these others. And we notice, in particular, three areas in which this is brought up. Modalism. Does anybody remember what modalism was? But he takes on different modes. That's where we get the idea of modalism. He takes on different modes as he deals with his creation. He is God the Creator, thus God the Father, during the Old Testament period in which we have the creation and we have him working with one particular group, of people or one nation. Later on, this same being, this same God, changes modes as he becomes the Redeemer. So then, if you have, for example, the oneness group that we talked about a little bit last week, that says that Jesus is the name of God, and therefore, unlike what Matthew 28, verse 19 tells us to do, they baptize in the name of Jesus only because that is the name of God. God has, at that point in time, taken on the mode of the Redeemer and, you know, kind of, for time being, put away this other of the idea, other mode of perhaps creator or whatever else they might, however else they might describe it. And then, after Christ is ascended, we have God again changing his mode to that of the Spirit or the Revealer. Or again, many things that we would attribute to the Spirit. So they're saying that actually we don't have three gods. We do only have one divine being, that is God. But again, we see a problem with that. The problem is, as we go throughout the New Testament, we talked about this last week, we find where all three of these distinct individual beings, if you will, are all together at the same time, and they're actually interacting with one another. So then how can we say that they are all one and the same, yet they're able to interact among themselves? So really does not answer the question, and it really does not give us a clear picture of how we are to reconcile this particular dilemma that we may see here. And then what we ended with was the suggestion in this is that maybe we need to re-examine the formula that we have up there to begin with. Maybe our formula of one God equals three gods is not quite accurate, and that's where we're going to go today in our study. And as I already said, I have a little bit of trepidation as we go into this study because it's going to be perhaps a bit difficult for us to explain and to really come to a firm grasp of what's involved here. Why is it so difficult for us? What causes us to not be able to grasp it the way that we would like? In other words, what is complicating our understanding of God's triune nature? And again, what does triune mean? Three in one, okay? Not anything really mystical about that idea. Is that there are three something in this one God. And that's what we're going to try to come to an understanding of today. But why is it that our thoughts are complicated? Or why is it so complicated to come up with an accurate idea of this? Well, number one is the fact that we cannot experience the divine. I mean, we just have to realize that we are infinite creatures, and we're trying to understand something. That we are finite creatures, and that we are trying to understand something that is infinite. And that we do not, because of the limitations of us being finite, there are things that we are just not going to be able to know. In fact, someone suggested this whole idea, and I think accurately suggested, this whole idea that we are discussing this morning is not going to come by our observation. It's not something that we're going to be able to logically come to any conclusions on, but it's all going to have to come, what knowledge we do gain, from the revelation of God Himself. Because of the fact, again, that we are finite, yet we're trying to understand something that is infinite, therefore we are relying upon His revelation to us. But there's another reason why this is complicated for us, and that is the fact that we have no physical or worldly means of comparison. Through the years, I have heard various individuals, and looking, you know, doing some research on the internet, I've run into all these illustrations again, but ways to try to compare something in our physical world or in our material world that will give us an understanding of what's going on in this divine realm. Now, using comparisons is a very valid way of helping us to understand a concept. Jesus used comparisons all the time. When did He do that? In the parables. Okay, that's what are the parables? The parables, you know, literally it means to lay alongside something. If you're taking this event to draw this and using principles here and applying it in a spiritual way. So you're comparing a physical reality and coming up then and demonstrating a spiritual reality. So even Jesus Himself does that. And so it's very valid for us then to try to compare something that we don't truly understand with something that we do understand. The only problem is, what are we going to compare in the physical world to what we want to understand in this divine realm? Give you some examples of things that we have heard in the past. I'm sure many of y'all could have heard this and probably maybe even used it in the past. I know a couple of them I've used in the past, although even at the time I used them, I thought, you know, does it really satisfy my understanding of this? For example, some say, well, if we're trying to understand this idea of three in one, let's think of an egg. Have y'all heard that one? You know that you have the egg shell, you have the egg yolk, and you have the egg white. And you put them all together, and you have the whole egg. Well, I've heard that in the past, and I've always kind of thought, well, that doesn't really describe, I think, what we understand in this idea of a triune God. The reason being is because if I have an egg shell, do I have a complete egg? No. Egg shell. If I have the egg yolk, do I have a complete egg? No. I only have a yolk. If we took then that as an analogy of what we understand, what we're trying to understand about God, we would say that if we have one being of this God, for example, let's take the Father, Him alone, do we only have part of God? No. You know, we have the whole of God in the Father. The same thing can be said about the Son and about the Spirit. Okay? It's not like you have to have all three in order to have a complete God. Okay, so this egg analogy really doesn't seem to fit here. Some have used the idea of ourselves, that we are made up of soul, spirit, and body. And that then, as some even suggest, that is the way that we are made in God's image, that there is three parts to us. The problem I have with this particular illustration is that I cannot separate my soul and my spirit and my body. And they don't all act independently of one another. Okay? It's an integrated unit that I cannot separate and have one doing one thing and one doing something else and the other, you know, doing a third thing. Yet what we're going to find as we go into our last few weeks of our study here, we're going to see where the various individuals that we're talking about in God actually act independently of one another. That doesn't mean that they're not all going toward the same goal. They don't have the same process in mind as far as what they want to achieve, but they are doing separate things. Okay, and we'll talk about that more a little bit later in the next few weeks. But me, as a person, I don't have that ability. I can't, you know, have my soul go over here and do that. My body, while my body's doing something else. I don't work that way. And again, so I'm trying to take this physical representation and put it into a divine perspective. And it doesn't work. A third one, and I hadn't really ever heard of this one until just recently as I was doing my study for this class. Some say, well, God is like water. In that, you know, there are times when water is a liquid form. There's another time when that same amount of water can be in a solid form, that is ice. Or that same body of water can be in a gaseous form, that is steam. What does that sound like? What principle did we just talk about a little while ago? What theory?
Modulism.
Yeah, modulism or modalism, exactly. That you're taking this one thing and you're just putting it into three different modes. Well, we've already seen that. We had a problem with that when we put that into the concept of God. So there really, our problem then is as we're trying to find a comparison to understand this divine nature, there's nothing in our physical universe that anyone has been able to come up with that adequately gives us a true comparison. Any thought or comment? Okay, then what is the third problem that we have here? And that is the fact that we have no clear or exact words to describe it. As we're going to see in just a moment, we're going to be looking at some words that have been used to describe these various ideas about God. Yet the problem as we use these words is that it has a tendency to cause us to think of other concepts that do not apply to God. And so that as we're trying to understand who God is, we really don't have any words that can give us an accurate representation without bringing some baggage along with it, if you will. As we're trying to understand God and we are limited to our own language, you know, again, where do we find, you know, it's almost like I've heard people who talk about translating one language to another. And I know in the Greek it can be a problem from time to time. In which you find that there is not really an adequate word in this language that conveys the thought that's presented in the original language. Okay. Well, we kind of have that same problem here. We're trying to, again, take a divine idea and put it into a language that really doesn't have the capability of expressing the idea that we want to express. Okay. So we have some limitation there in that. Well, let's go back now and let's start talking about in what way is God one. Let's now try to at least come up with some kind of idea as to what it means when we say God is one God. There are some words, again, we go back to this terminology, and there are some words that we use to try to present the idea of what, in which way God is one. Here are the words that we commonly use. We use the word, for example, essence. Or we use the word substance. Or we use the word being. That is, these are words that through the years that have been applied, trying to give us a concept of in what way is God one. And they will say God is one in his essence. God is one in his substance. God is one in his being. I'm kind of a Star Trek fan. I enjoy watching it. I'm not one of the nuts that goes to all the conventions and dresses up like, you know, all the characters and stuff. But I like Star Trek. And it's interesting, in some of the episodes of Star Trek, they occasionally come across some alien being that has, you know, I guess they're trying to say have godlike qualities. If you're familiar with the Star Trek The Next Generation, there is Q, you know, and this is a guy who seems to be everywhere, you know. He pops in and out and creates a lot of problems for the characters on the show. They'll have an example where they come up against a being that has no physical body, but he is strictly energy, okay? Or he is strictly mind power, however you want to describe it. But what's interesting in all of this is that even as they present these ideas in the television show, they are still having to rely upon some things that we understand in the material world. And so again, does not adequately give us, I think, truly what the divine nature is. So the problem that we have here is that our tendency to think of material or physical concepts when we think about, you know, if we use the word substance. When I think of the word substance, you know, I think of something I can pick up and I can hold and, you know, touch and, you know, use my senses on. Okay? But when we talk about substance in terms of God, that doesn't apply. Why? Because God is an uncreated spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. Okay? And in reality, we don't know what that is. When we say God, you know, we talked about spirit, and we define spirit as life. Okay? Sometimes the Bible uses the term spirit in the sense of wind. Okay? But from a tangible standpoint, you know, something that we can apply our senses to, what is spirit? Okay? Again, it's something that we really don't know what it is. We can describe the concept, we can discuss the concept. We can have, you know, an understanding of what the spirit does. But when we ask ourselves really, well, tangibly, what is spirit? There's no tangibleness to it. And therefore, we have a problem with that idea itself. So then, as one writer has said, speaking of the essence, the substance of God, he says, but whatever it is like, talking about the substance or essence of God, it has being or reality. Whatever God is, it's something real. The problem is, God is not physical, but he is something. Another writer said, the substance of God is whatever it is to be God. And I don't know if we can go any further than that idea. Okay. So then, as we're trying to understand the nature of God and God's oneness, we're talking about something that maybe we just cannot conceive of because of our limitations of the material world. So then, when we talk about the essence of God, what we're trying to denote in that word, then, is what is God? It's about what he is. Okay, what is that substance, that stuff, that essence, whatever word you want to use, that makes God, God, as opposed to the material or the spiritual?
Maybe that's the problem, because we tend to make things, so we make something out of a raw material.
And that's exactly right. You know, again, we have our five senses that we want to apply to things, but those five senses don't apply here. And because we cannot see, we cannot experience that divine, true divine nature. So then, what we talk about when we say what is, in what way is God one, typically the idea is this. The Father, Son, and Spirit are one in essence. That is, whatever God is, we find that three are that. I don't know if that's the best way to say it. The Father and Son are Spirit, and Spirit are one in essence, in that the totality, and that's an important word there, the totality of divine substance belongs to each of them. So then we can't say, well, you know, God the Father is part of God, God the Son is another part of God, and God the Spirit is a third part of God. All of them, each in their totality, or each, all of them, each possess the totality of what it is to be God. A passage that we might think of in this term, and this idea, is Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Let's go look at that verse again. We've looked at it before. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him, speaking of Christ, and as when we get into our study of the deity of Christ, of Jesus, of course this will be an important verse for us, but it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the deity, divinity, the word, you know, King James says God here, as we've talked about before, we may have a wrong idea about that word Godhead, okay? It's the idea of deity, or that which is divine. Whatever that is, Jesus possesses it. It is within him in totality. Okay, the same thing can be true of the Spirit. The same thing is true of the Father. So how is God one? He is one in that they all possess the same substance, or they are all part of the same substance. I don't know if I can go any further than that, as far as trying to give an understanding of that, other than to say, again, that when we talk about God is one, we are talking about what God is, okay, in His essence. Any thoughts or comments before we move on here?
I'm reminded of Romans 11:33, which says, I wonder if he answers that, trying to tell us that we can't understand the spiritual part of what we're trying to comprehend because we live in a physical world. We just can't comprehend. When he says, how unsearchable are his ways? And you know, and I think about what you said up there. Has this, the three and one, has at the very beginning, of course, time, God created the dimension of time, and He was in time when He made that. Has the three always existed, or did He create? I mean, we know He created the Son for Jesus, but the Spirit, the function that it has, did He say, in order to accomplish what I want man to do, I'm going to set this up.
And that's a big discussion within this whole philosophical, I guess you would say, argument. It's typically they describe it as the eternal sonship. Okay? That is, has Jesus always been the Son and a distinct individual?
We know He was at the beginning, He was with God. But not in the physical, He wasn't Jesus. Because Jesus is the physical. But He was there at the beginning.
Right, right. Now see, and you know, without getting into real deep here, basically you're touching upon the way the Jehovah's Witness would argue, in that there was not always this individual, the Son, but He was created by the Father in order to, you know, facilitate the redemptive process. Okay? We're going to talk a little bit about that when we get to the nature, or rather to the deity of Christ, and we'll touch more on that. You're really getting off into real, real deep that we can spend a whole, you know, another class period on. But we are going to touch on that a little bit later. So, but for those that are kind of confused right now, just kind of hold off. We'll get there. Okay. Well, then, if God is one in essence, then what are we saying then when we say that God is three? In what way is God three? And I think it's important for us to understand, because this goes back to that equation that we said really is an acronym, and that is that God cannot be three in the same sense that He is one. Think about that for a moment. He cannot be three in the same sense that He is one, or we go back to that equation that we find to be irrational. You know, that one God equals three God. So there has to be some difference that we're talking about here, in that God is one in His essence, but then He is three in some other way. And that's what we want to talk about for the rest of our class period this morning. Again, we go back to words that people have traditionally used to try to describe the concept that we're discussing. And maybe it's not always the best word, but it's the best word that we can come up with, as long as we have an understanding of how that word is defined. Okay? And part of the problem here, it seems that in this discussion, actually this discussion has been going on as far as the nature of God in this respect, has been going on since, the 3rd century. Actually, I guess the 4th century, which eventually led up to the Nicene Creed. We're not going to go into all the history, but you had some who began to contemplate this idea of the nature of God, and some were taking a very erroneous idea, one of them being the modalistic idea. But others, you know, the Arian idea, you know, that for example, Jesus is like God in, you know, in a certain respect, but He is not God. Okay? He has a certain likeness to God, but He's not God Himself. And so then you have others who opposed that idea. Eventually, as the church began to become more centralized and developed, They called together various intellectuals and priests and whatever, and came up with the Nicene Creed to try to defeat that particular idea. But anyway, so they try in this discussion to come up with a word that might give us an idea, you know, help us center our thoughts on this particular idea. The word has traditionally been used is the word person. That we're talking about persons within this God. And it's used to describe the threeness of God. Well, the question then is, what do we mean when we say person? And as I was kind of getting to the point of just a little bit ago, is that unfortunately through time, as we know, definitions of words change. And so what we might describe as a person today may not be what those who originally came up with this idea or brought up this word, had it in mind when they used the word person. So we want to kind of get an idea of what they meant. What determines personhood? Well, apparently they had four ideas in mind. Let's discuss them for just a moment. First of all, they said, for one to be described or to be classified as a person, it must be a rational, consciousness. And that just simply means that it has to be a being that has the ability to think or that has an intellect. Okay? Why would we not describe animals as beings or as persons? Well, because for the most part, they are not capable of true intellect. Okay? They often react by instinct. They don't have a rational concept going on here. Okay? But for a true person to be for a true being to be a person, he has to have the ability to reason. We see this then in the creation. Okay? We see intellect involved in the creation. Okay? Putting everything into its place and bringing it all about. Secondly, they say he must be self-aware. That is, that he is cognizant or he understands himself as an individual. Okay? As apart from all others. Okay? That he recognizes the fact that he is distinct. Again, I'm going to go back to a Star Trek illustration for those that know the show. There is within the Star Trek show a group or a society of individuals called the Borg. And the Borg had a common and a central thought process. They had these, you know, mechanical things inserted into them so that everything that they thought was part of a collective. There was no individual thinking. Whatever the collective decided for that individual, that's what that individual did. Everything that he then experienced went into this collective mind. And they had no sense of self. Okay? So in one sense, in fact, there was one episode where one of these individuals was able to break away from that collective. And the problem that he had was he could not, or he did not have a concept of self. And he was lost because he was not part of the collective. Well, a true person, in fact, I think even in the show, he talks about the fact that he is not a person. Okay? Because he's been broken away. Well, the idea of a person, though, is has the idea that I am an individual apart from all others. Okay, there is a self-awareness there. There is also a self-determination. That simply is a self-will. Okay, the freedom to do and act on my own. Okay, that I'm not controlled by another. That doesn't mean that I cannot give myself in servitude to another or make myself subordinate to another. Or that I might not be obedient to another's will, but there's also the possibility that I could disobey. There's also the possibility that I could go a separate way than what those who might be associated with me would want. That is, I am self-determining. I have the ability to act independently. Okay? And then finally, there is the idea of relationship. And this goes kind of opposite, or contrary, or not. It's the contrast to that which we talked about, self-awareness. Where the self-aware person is aware of himself, this person who's involved with relationship is aware of others and can interact with others. Okay? So having these four, and some I said, well, these are kind of arbitrary. Maybe so. Okay? But again, we're trying to define a term that we're going to use to describe this threeness of God. And we find in the Bible then that as we speak of these divine beings, that we find these attributes there, where we see distinctiveness, where we see the relationship being brought in, where we see independent acts on each of them. Just for example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we see there the relationship involved in which God said, and let us make man in our own image. In other words, if there's a recognition that there is more than just myself there, okay, in the fact that he uses the plural there. John chapter 3, verse 16, we see the Father doing, expressing himself as being independent of the Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Okay? So there's a distinction there. Okay? Here's the Father acting and the Son reacting or responding in that regard. John chapter 17, again, another example, where we see the Son addressing the Father in prayer. And even though he says in that prayer that he and the Father are one, but we also see in that prayer that we have the Son who is acting independently of the Father in the fact that he's addressing the Father. God, the Father, is not talking to himself. Okay? The Son is speaking to him. There's a distinction there. John chapter 16. Actually, let's turn to this one. John 16, where we talk about the Spirit in verse 13. John 16, verse 13. However, when he, that is the Spirit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And notice what it says, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. This is Jesus speaking. The Spirit is going to do something, okay, that I'm not doing. That is, that he's going to be glorifying Jesus. Jesus, in this particular case, is not glorifying himself, but the Spirit is doing that. So we see then the separateness. We see where each is acting independently of each other. And many other examples we could give, but I think that'd be enough to get the idea across. So then, as we look at these attributes of what a person is, we find them in all three of these beings, if you will, that constitute the one God. So then when we talk about person, what we're denoting is who we are. Okay? Whereas the essence is what we are, the Spirit is who we are. One writer has said, when we talk about the triune God, we're talking about three who's in a what. Okay, if that helps you in any way to understand that. So then, let's put it all together. Putting it all together then, what we find, and some have suggested then, when we talk about this idea of a person, we're talking about a conscious being, or a center of consciousness. All of us, in that regard, would be a center of consciousness, unique and distinct from all others. So they suggest then that when we talk about the triune nature of God, what we're saying is that God is three centers of consciousness sharing one divine essence. Three centers of consciousness sharing one divine essence. Now then, this raises one last question. How do they share that divine essence? And I've got a real simple answer. Out of love. We reach a point then in this discussion where we just have to accept what God tells us about himself. And understand that we, again, are finite beings trying to come to an understanding of something that is infinite. How can these three centers of consciousness share this one essence? And I think we've reached a point where we have no way to conceptualize, no way to visualize, no way to experience how that might take place. And this comes a sense when, hey, I'm frustrated in this study. Because I want to know it all. I want to understand it all. And perhaps I have to recognize I can't. Right?
I think John 14 through 17 gives kind of a very big glimpse into the discussion and communication that goes on between the three. And I think we can learn something from that. I mean, they obviously communicate with each other very all the time.
And what we're seeing in that, again, is this idea of individual persons. Because they each have, as we talk about, the characteristics being displayed in that. Bill?
I heard a man in church one time praying, and he was dressed in Jesus. And I didn't sound right to me, but I was thinking, you know, how would I address that if I talked to him about it? And when it's three and one, and it's wrong to say, to direct your prayer to Jesus, or is it?
My personal opinion is I believe it is wrong. Because the Bible tells us that we are to pray through the Father, through Jesus. In other words, and this goes back to this idea of the individuality of these, in that there is a way that we approach each one of them. Okay? You know, I would ask that same person, have you ever prayed to the Holy Spirit? I don't know if anybody that's ever prayed to the Holy Spirit. Okay? And I've heard people say, well, you know, Christ is our intercessor, and therefore we pray to Christ so that he can then take our thoughts on to God the Father. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says that. And I also see where the Holy Spirit is also an intercessor. So then why don't we pray to the Holy Spirit? Okay? And so, in fact, in the studies that I've been doing on a number of occasions, the writers come to this very point. Why is it important that we understand this triune nature of God? It's because we have a responsibility toward each one separately. And we have to understand the distinction so that we know how to deal with each one of those persons within this one essence.
Yeah. I remember one time listening to an old-time preacher, I guess it was 20 or 30 years ago, he was fielding questions from an audience, written questions only. The audience was real knowledgeable and were driving questions that there's no answers to. And he got frustrated after a while, and his answer to one of them was, well, if you knew the answer to this question, would it be a matter of, would it change your salvation in any way if you knew this answer? And it's like this, it's the same way with us. I'm very interested in this, but it's something that I just cannot grasp. And it does it matter to my salvation? Is it going to change? If I knew the answer to this question, would it change my salvation in any way?
And I think that's legitimate. You know, and I think it comes back to the idea that sometimes we just gonna have to trust God. You know, he's gonna explain what he wants us to know about him. You know, again, go back to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. But the things that he's revealed, he's given to us. You know, so sometimes we just need to recognize God has not given me, or that God has not desired that I know this. Okay, I want to come to an understanding of God, but I have to recognize there are some things that I don't know, and there are some things I'm just not going to be able to know. And I move on. Real quick, Bill, we're out of time.
Wrong. There's things like this. You just have to put them in a pigeonhole, and you never will know that.
Yes. There you go.
And is it wrong sometimes to start theorizing and guessing because you don't know the answer?
I don't know if you can say it's wrong. Is it of any benefit? Yeah, is it a waste of time? Possibly, and maybe in that sense it would be wrong. Okay, our time is up. I appreciate it. Next week we're going to start talking about the deity of Christ. Okay, we talked. We danced around it up here. We made implications about his deity. Now let's go back and let's go into the scriptures and find, is he divine or is he not? Thank you.
This where you get a point where
yes.
That's where the table comes out.
Yes, exactly.
Because we're not supposed to know what he tells us.
Right. Yeah. I think. See, and that's what the skeptic says.